It is a good Sabbath morning today. I want to welcome Carla, wherever she went. There you are. Welcome Carla once again to our church family. So happy for your decision. When I was in college, I had to write a paper on the fundamental belief that I understood the least. And Adventists have 28 fundamental beliefs, so there were plenty to choose from. And the one that I chose to write the paper on was the Lord's Supper. Now, that might seem odd to you. I mean, there's Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. There's the remnant. There's the gift of prophecy. Yet, the Lord's Supper, that's the one that you understood the least? Well, like many of you, I've grown up in church. And if my math is correct, this is probably close to my 100th communion service. And you'd think after 100 bread and cup ceremonies, I'd start to get a grasp on it at a certain point. But at the time, I certainly didn't feel like I did. Now, I could recite to you what the symbols meant. I could show you in the Bible the places where it talks about the Lord's Supper, but I couldn't tell you why exactly we practice it, what role it plays spiritually in a believer's life. Like, if the point is just that it's a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice, and it's good to remember that every so often, well, why then do we have to do it in this odd liturgical meal format? I felt like I was missing something. And you know, the same thing happened in the Bible with the temple practices, right? The Old Testament Israelites soon lost the spiritual significance of those rites and rituals, and they started just going through the motions. And I think in many ways, the church today has fallen into the same pattern of just going through the motions when it comes to communion. And it leaves many, like myself in college, asking what the point is. And I don't know if any of you have ever felt this way before, but I do know that I am not alone. You will notice many times, though not today, which is great, that communion Sabbaths tend to run a little lower on attendance. And that's not just because of foot washing, though that is part of it. There's a been there, done that vibe to it all. So today, I want to briefly share with you one facet of communion that has been especially meaningful for me as I've studied it out more. Now, there are many things that Jesus layers into this practice that are worth exploring, but let's just look at one angle today. And this all begins with the idea of being at the table. Being at the table. Sharing a meal with someone means much more in Eastern culture than it does to us in Western culture. The world of the Bible and even of the modern Middle East views sharing a meal with someone as being a deeply relational act. This is why one of the main complaints levied against Jesus is that he ate and drank with who? Sinners and tax collectors. How dare he? And in the Bible, there's one type of meal that's especially significant. And this is the meal shared after a covenant or an oath was made between two parties. And the meal signified reconciliation. It was a reconciliation meal. So scholar Lois Teverberg writes this: "For thousands of years, those in Eastern cultures have shared a ceremonial meal together as a symbol of peace and mutual acceptance after making a covenant. Covenants in the Eastern mind are not just business agreements. They are the making of a new relationship between two parties. Often, they involve reconciliation after a grievance has been committed. After making a covenant to not take vengeance on each other, the parties sit down to a ceremonial meal. As they eat together, they celebrate their reconciliation with each other, and after that meal, neither party may bring up the grievance ever again." So we see this biblically in a number of places. Take Jacob and Laban, for example. Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter who? Rachel. And he works how many years for her? 7 years to get her hand in marriage. Just this super romantic story. But then Laban pulls the classic wedding day switcheroo and gives him the other daughter, Lisa, instead. And did I say Lisa? That was the real surprise. It wasn't even Leah. It was Lisa from town. So he wakes up, where was I? So Jacob, he has a reputation for being a sneaky guy already, but he doesn't like it when he's the one getting duped, does he? So he goes to Laban. He's not very happy about this. And eventually they work it out where he's going to work 7 more years for Rachel, which doesn't seem very fair to me. Well, Jacob and Laban, they never really patched this up. And years later, the animosity between them still continues. Jacob cheats Laban out of the best of his flocks, and then he flees with all of his household, and Laban catches up to him and accuses him of stealing, and back and forth they go until they finally decide that what they need to do is just bury the hatchet. So we read in Genesis 31, this is 51 to 55, Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Okay, so they make a covenant basically to call a truce, right? Well, then what do? Jacob offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to what? A meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. So after a covenant, there is a meal. And by eating together, Jacob and Laban are proclaiming that their relationship has been restored. Hold that thought. Open a new tab in your brain. Fast forward in the Bible just a little bit to the book of Exodus. One of the most remarkable meals that happens in Scripture is one that you may not even remember. It was our Scripture reading. It happened right after Moses and the Israelites received a covenant on Sinai. This is Exodus 24 again. "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the what? Covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Then what Kathy read, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." This is deeply significant. God says later in this very same book that no one can see him and live, yet this scene pictures the leaders of Israel eating and drinking in his presence. Whoa. God makes this covenant, Israel agrees, and now they stand before God perfectly reconciled. Before Israel has a chance to do anything wrong, they're able to enter into fellowship with God. Now, obviously, that doesn't last very long, does it? And that's why we get the tabernacle just a few chapters later. But for a brief moment, this meal shows how the covenant has reconciled Israel with God. So in just 2 stories, you can see that this meal, sharing a meal, is deeply significant. Jacob and Laban ate together to show that the past was behind them, that their relationship was restored. The elders of Israel shared a meal in God's presence because the covenant had reconciled them to him. So think also of the parable of the prodigal son, right? The younger son, he runs off, he disrespects his father, wastes all of his money, and when he finally decides to come back home, is his father mad? No, he's not. And what does he do to show that he forgives his son? Well, he hugs him, he kisses him, he puts a robe on him, and what? Throws him a feast. Are you catching the pattern again? The meal celebrates a renewed relationship between father and son. They are reconciled. To share a table is to embrace a clean slate in a relationship. Maybe you see where I'm headed. Go now to the Lord's Supper. Now, to be fair, this meal is a Passover meal. right? It's something quite different than the meals that we just talked about. But Jesus, being the brilliant rabbi that he is, connects the Passover symbols with echoes of this reconciliation practice. Listen for it. This is reading from Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the what? Covenant, which is poured out for many for the what? Forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So look at that highlighted part. Jesus uses the words covenant and forgiveness, and our minds journey back to this symbol of reconciliation, a meal shared when a covenant is made. Jesus brilliantly connects two things: the Passover symbols fulfilled in him, and the act of sharing a meal as a sign of a restored relationship. Jesus is saying, "My body and my blood are given for you so that you can be reconciled with God." When we partake in this meal, you experience and celebrate your restored relationship with the Father. To eat and drink at the table is a symbol of God's grace. I read a story about a man named Ilan Zamir. He's a Messianic Jew living in Israel. And he writes about what happened with him and a Palestinian family. Ilan was driving at night when he saw a figure step out in front of his car. And Ilan slammed on the brakes and he honked his horn wildly, but his car struck the person. He jumped out and he ran around to discover that he had hit a 13-year-old boy. The ambulance came, but it was too late. The boy had died. When the police investigated, they discovered that the boy was deaf, and he hadn't heard the car coming. He hadn't heard the horn honking. And Ilan was found to be without fault. But the incident, understandably, weighed heavily on him. He wanted to meet with the boy's family and apologize to them, to offer somehow to express his regret and his sympathy. But police officers and friends strongly advised him against this. You see, the boy was Palestinian. His family were Muslims living in the West Bank, and Ilan, remember, is Jewish and Israeli. And if you know anything about Israeli-Palestinian relationships, you can see that that might lead to a potentially explosive situation. In fact, cultural traditions would allow for the family to avenge their son's death upon Ilan. So he didn't know what to do, and he sought the counsel of an Arab pastor that he knew, who helped to arrange something called a sulha, which is a meal of reconciliation. Yes, from the same cultural tradition of what we see in the Bible. So he got the help of some local leaders to schedule a sulha with the boy's family. And let me read to you how he tells the rest of the story. "We proceeded to the home of the bereaved family, who lived only a few yards away from the scene of the accident. As we drove up, a sudden wave of sorrow overcame me once again. As we approached the large two-story Arab-style home, the dead boy's father strode out to meet us. He greeted us and cast a quick, gloomy glance at me. Then, with a swift sweep of his hand, he invited us to enter. I looked sideways at him as we moved along. He was a young, mustached, dark-haired man. He walked with short, brisk steps and spoke in a tense, high-pitched voice. My heart ached at the thought of his sorrow as we entered the large salon. We sat down and waited while the others engaged in animated conversation in Arabic. The pastor translated here and there for my friend and me. From time to time, the father of the boy would enter and leave, tight-lipped and seeming to scowl. The brother-in-law explained to me in Hebrew, it is still difficult for him to keep from weeping at the memory of his son. He does not want to weep in our presence. Finally, the father of the boy sat down, and cups of black sweetened coffee were passed around on a tray. We all rose, and the pastor began to translate the conclusion of the sulha. The cups of coffee remained on the table untouched. According to tradition, the father would be the first to taste from the cup as a sign that he accepted the reconciliation gesture and had indeed agreed to forgive. The tension in his face had cast a shadow on the proceedings until then, but at that point, he suddenly began to smile. The lines of grief softened. He looked at me squarely, and his smile broadened as he moved towards me, opening his arms in a gesture of embrace. As we met in embrace, he kissed me ceremonially 3 times on the cheek. Everyone began to shake hands with one another as the father sipped coffee. The whole atmosphere was transformed, the tension at an end. I was overwhelmed by a desire to speak, so I turned to the Hebrew-speaking brother-in-law and I asked him to translate. I want you to understand how much I am in sorrow about this accident, how much I appreciate your readiness to forgive and to accept me. They all began to shake their heads and mumble in Arabic. I was told, they are saying that there is no need to apologize now. They forgive you, and you can forget about this matter. I thanked them as the sulha was drawing to a close, and suddenly the brother-in-law turned to me. His voice was full of pathos as he addressed me in Hebrew. Know, O brother, that you are in place of this son who has died. You have a family and a home somewhere else, but know that here is your second home. Whenever you wish to come, at whichever hour you wish to come, this is your home. Do you see the parallels between this and communion? We are sinners, guilty of the death of God's Son. Jesus died because of our sins. And we each need to be reconciled to the Father. And when we do this in remembrance of Jesus, when we partake of this meal, we remember that we are reconciled to God. He accepts our apology. He welcomes us. He embraces us. We celebrate in this practice because we are invited to stand without shame before the Father. Though we should be His enemy, He calls us family. Now His home is our home. That's powerful. But the way of Jesus always comes with a challenge, does it not? You see, reconciliation is not just between us and God. Communion is a call to reconcile with each other. Biblically, the bread and cup meal was for the community of believers. It wasn't just this moment between you and God. It was the whole church coming together and becoming reunited under the sacrifice of Jesus and His mission for this world. And just as the grace of Jesus overflows to each of us, we are to overflow with grace and forgiveness to one another. So as I close and we head into the rest of the service, let me paint a picture for you of what this looks like. There was a movie that came out last year called Paul, Apostle of Christ. It's about the life of Luke and Paul during the last days of Paul's ministry. And the movie was honestly not very well made, but it did have one thing that I found incredibly powerful. They make a point to show Paul as suffering from a sort of PTSD. He wakes up in the middle of the night suffering from nightmares. In his dreams, he flashes back to Christians that he has killed in his life. There's men, women, families, children, all who have suffered at his hands. He sees their faces looking right at him, and he is just tormented by guilt. Now, in the Bible, Paul says things like, I am the worst of sinners, right? So who knows? Maybe he had guilt that he carried about his pre-conversion life. But the movie does something really beautiful with this. At the end, Paul says his last words, he walks to his execution, and he's killed. But the film then cuts to Paul on a field in the sun. He looks up, and he sees a big group of people. He looks closely, and he sees that it is the people from his nightmares. Young and old stand just a short distance away from him. And they come to him. Not with fists raised or with scowling faces, but with smiles. A girl runs ahead in front of the crowd and embraces him. The group surrounds him warmly. Paul is overwhelmed. He then looks up to see one more person just on the horizon. It's a man dressed like a rabbi. Perhaps Paul remembers this very man calling out to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And so the film ends with this beautiful moment of reconciliation. And I believe that this is what God's kingdom looks like. In heaven, we will be overwhelmed to see many who have hurt us and many whom we have hurt, all saved by the blood of Jesus. And communion is our opportunity to have a foretaste of this moment. I believe that some of that kingdom picture can be painted here on earth. Paul even writes that Christ has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, I understand sometimes that can't happen this side of heaven. Right? Maybe somebody passed away who you had a broken relationship with. Or maybe there are legal or safety reasons to not reach out. I understand that. But I think there are also cases where reconciliation can happen this side of Jesus' return. Partaking in this meal is our chance to remember that we have been made right with God. We are welcomed into warm fellowship with him. And we are reminded that the kingdom of heaven is a radically subversive place where enemies are loved, where sinners are saved. It's a home for both the persecuted and the persecutor, both tax collectors and zealots, both a Roman centurion and a thief on a cross. And it's the blood and the body of Jesus that can save anyone who accepts. And it's that same blood and body that can reconcile us with each other. This meal is an invitation. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? Eat with that person and they with me." At the table, our relationship with God can be restored. And at the table, we're told to, quote, "do this in remembrance of me." Well, do what? Well, I mean, practice this meal as a symbol of Christ's sacrifice, yes. But I think we're also called to do for others what Christ has done for us, to restore relationship wherever possible, inviting those who have hurt us and those who we have hurt to join us at the table to be restored. So I invite you to share this meal with our Savior and with each other. We are going to break off now into our different areas for foot washing. And if you aren't familiar with this is something that Jesus does as part of his Last Supper with his disciples. It's this act of humility and servanthood that we practice that I think just so gets our hearts in the right places for communion. So I'm going to peek in my bulletin to make sure I get this right. The families are going to be going to the fellowship hall, families and couples. And then women only are going to be in the kindergarten room if you want to have a place with just the ladies. And then the men only are going to be in the junior room if some of the guys want a place with just the men there. You can see that in your bulletin if you forget where you're headed. When we come back here, when you're finished with the foot washing, I noticed that there are a number of us here. Please try to sit every other row. There will be ropes that are on the pews. So try as best you can to squeeze together and make a new friend. So that the deacons are able to pass out the bread and the juice for us more easily. So I invite you to come back in here when you're done with the foot washing, if you so choose.